Let's turn together to the Gospel of John, the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12. The end of chapter 11 is not one that we need dwell on for a great deal of time. Augustine, that great saint of the church, said this concerning this passage: "Some passages of Scripture are so clear as to require a hearer rather than an expounder. And over such we need not tarry, that we might spend more time on those passages which need closer inspection." And so at the end of chapter 11, we find simple statement of orientation regarding Christ's circumstance. It's a little bit of the history of where he is in his walk as it closes out what is often called the Book of Signs, which is chapters 2 through 11. Let's look together at John chapter 11, beginning at verse 54 and reading through 12:8. "Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.'" May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the hearing of His people. By the Sanhedrin's decision to arrest Jesus, they had more or less formalized their acceptance not of His person, but of His claims to be the Messiah, and that His signs certainly bore testimony. So now the Sanhedrin, as we read last week, have taken an official position, a public position, against Jesus' claim to be Messiah, as He has called attention to the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus can risk at this point neither arrest nor installation by the people as their king. So he goes what we call underground to Epaphras for a period. Now that is about 11 or 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And he stays there for a period of time as the Passover season is approaching. A week before Passover, people began to gather into Jerusalem for purification, which happens in the week before Passover. It's a ritual cleansing that they have to undergo before they come to offer their sacrifices. They might have expected to see Jesus there, as most of the people did gather, but Jesus would not need such purification, and so he would not be there during the week of ritual purification. They were looking for him, but you can tell by the tone of their question that they didn't really anticipate that he would be there, given the flurry of activity and the charges and the command to arrest him that was laid against him. With these calls for arrest and the stories of miracles and the stories of the raising of Lazarus, the air and the atmosphere in Jerusalem must have been electric. You can only imagine, not only with the anticipation of Passover, one of the three great festivals of the Jews, but there in the capital city of Jerusalem, with all of the masses gathering in a bit of a carnival atmosphere with some of what went on in the streets, but certainly a tremendously festive atmosphere as the city begins to fill up with a mass of humanity. Then add to that the wonder about this man who has raised someone from the dead. This wonder about a man who fed 5,000 and who at previous festivals has shown up at the Festival of the Tabernacles proclaiming that he was the light of the world and the way and the truth and the light, and that he was living waters. So all of these All of these ingredients are coming together now in Jerusalem as the people are there excitedly looking for this confrontation between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. The other Gospels fill in some of the blanks left by John. We don't notice the blanks necessarily, but each of the Gospels adds some color to the story, or adds or increases the breadth and the width of the story. We learn from the other Gospels that when Jesus left Ephraim and traveled toward Bethany, he actually went through Jericho on his way there. And in Jericho, we find he is again surrounded by masses of people, which helps us to understand that the acclaim of Jesus had spread far and wide. It helps us to understand how some of the questions in Jerusalem are being asked. Now, wherever Jesus goes, he is mobbed by people. And as he moves through the streets of Jericho, you might remember a song that you learned as a child about a certain wee little man who climbed up into a sycamore tree. It was there that he meets Zacchaeus, and he stays there with Zacchaeus, and he dines with Zacchaeus as he is traveling to Bethany. Only important as you remember that this is now in some of the closing chapters of Jesus' life and his ministry. So we are now at the end of Jesus' public ministry. We could break the book of John down in a couple of different ways. Let me suggest to you this way, which is very simple to remember because it's only a four-point outline. In chapter 1, you simply have the prologue where essentially John is putting forth what the rest of the book is going to be about. The tension between light and darkness. The conflict between the forces of this world and the forces of heaven, which are manifest in the incarnation of Christ. In chapters 2 through 11, that is often called the Book of Signs. And there we see Jesus' testimony of who He is through signs and wonders and teaching. Chapters 13 through 20 form the Passion Week, the last week of Christ, that which we are beginning today. And then chapter 21, the last chapter, is simply a postlude as it wraps up all the rest of the book and brings us to conclusion. So John 12 is a turning point, a closing of the book of signs and a beginning of the passion. It highlights what John has opened with, this struggle between light and darkness. And we see it in the very first scene as Judas is brought in and his first recorded words are offered to us. The light is shining for all to see, and the darkness has committed to overcome it in that council of the Sanhedrin. And they have spread word far and wide that they will not tolerate this light which Jesus has brought, but that they will overcome it. How ironic that we who know how the story goes realize that they did indeed overcome it just as they sought to, but in overcoming it, condemned the darkness which they brought for eternity as the light overcame it. In John chapter 12, verse 36, "Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." This theme of light and darkness we have found woven all through the tapestry of this gospel. The four stories that we find in chapter 12, the four narratives that we find there, connect with the person and mission of Jesus on a personal level. What I mean is this: what we will find in the first story, we will find in each of them, that we are exhorted and drawn into personal reflection on our own devotion to Christ. Something of what Jesus is experiencing is revealed to us in these first verses of chapter 12. If you look back at 11:54, you see that Jesus now is no longer walking openly with the people. And then take that and read also chapter 12, verse 7, where Jesus acknowledges that Mary has kept her nard or her perfume for the day of his burial. In his humanity, the approaching cross is beginning to weigh heavy on the Lord. And when we say holding it for a day of burial, let's not commit ourselves to being restricted to a 24-hour day. That can become confusing because this was not actually the day of his burial. But in Jesus' mind, or in Jesus' vision as he sees before him, it is the cross which is hanging supremely now before his field of vision. It's the cross which he sees. It's his own death which he contemplates. And the day of his burial has in fact arrived, as it were. There is nothing that remains. He will leave there to go to the Passover where he is the Passover lamb. The day of his burial is upon him, and he is going to be anointed by Mary. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served, and to give His life a ransom for many. What is Jesus' mind concerning His fate as He approaches Passover? To say that He is committed to doing the will of God doesn't mean that there is no issue of the weightiness on His mind, that in His humanity, that He can't anticipate the suffering with some dread. In His perfect obedience to the Father, each step He took Him closer to the cross. But the weight will show up for us definitively when we visit Gethsemane and hear Him pray aloud, "If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." The cup of God's wrath, filled with divine indignation against sin. Jesus wouldn't be perfect, holy, and human if He didn't have also the ability to dread that wrath of God which is against all men but would be poured out upon His person. Psalm 69:20 echoes the sentiment from Gethsemane, "I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And that echo in Gethsemane was His pleading for the disciples to sit up and pray with Him in these last hours of His life. Jesus longed for the comfort of friends. He longed for the comfort of fellowship. And He finds it in John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus enters the home, we are told, again, I believe it is in Mark, that it is Simon the leper, whom had been healed, and was possibly the father of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. It certainly fits well into the narrative and the story, though we cannot be certain. Mark's gospel pares down the 6 days to the final two, just before the Passover, giving Jesus 4 days in Bethany with His friends. And now, as He's making preparation to go to Jerusalem, they throw a feast. They have a final supper there with family and with friends. And among those who gather there, there are four prominent figures that stand out to us. Martha, who served. Lazarus, who was at the table fellowshipping with Christ. Mary, who anointed Christ as an act of worship. And Judas, who speaks. First, Martha, who served. When we receive the yoke of salvation, we are no longer our own, but we belong to the Lord. We are called bondservants of the Lord and prisoners of Christ in the Scriptures. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, a favorite verse of mine that I oft quote for you, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The soul that knows it has been raised from death and life knows that it lives in Christ. A commitment to serve the Savior isn't in need of some second work of grace. It is an evidence of authentic transformation. Our service to Christ is, in fact, the evidence of real transformation. We serve Jesus by serving others. Jesus said, in fact, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." We serve Christ by loving His bride, the church, whom He Himself has died to preserve. We serve Christ by confessing His name before people and not being ashamed. We serve Christ by announcing the coming of His kingdom. When you share your family, when you share your home, when you share your material goods, when you share, you are serving the Lord because you are sharing the life which He has purchased with His blood. Martha wasn't involved now in a begrudging service. After her brother was raised, she was anxious to serve the Lord. And Lazarus, who enjoyed fellowship at the table with our Lord. Lazarus had experienced a tomb which Jesus now faced. What comfort it must have brought to the Lord to look across a table or beside Him and see Lazarus sitting there with Him. Lazarus had been dead. Now Lazarus lives and was in the fellowship of Christ. I also was once dead, as were you, and have been raised and now enjoy a communion with the Lord. By abiding in His Word, we are in fellowship with Him by the work and presence of His Spirit. By lifting up our voice in prayer and in song, we are in fellowship with Him by presence and comfort of His Spirit. as remarkable a dinner with a man who had been dead might be, the scriptures here are better known for Mary's worship. Let's turn now to Mary's worship, the anointing of Christ. Most commentators are convinced that Mary is aware of Jesus' approaching death. Her behavior certainly fits that assumption, and more telling, Jesus' comments that she would keep this perfume or to use this perfume as anticipating his own funeral also would testify that somehow she has picked up and understood that Jesus is approaching his death. Jesus had spoken of his being delivered to the officials to be beaten, humiliated, and killed, and yet they still failed to grasp it, even though he had spoken of it many times in the upper room and in their own depression following the crucifixion. It's clear that even with his expounding upon it there, they didn't quite anticipate and grasp it and are even surprised by his death. But God seems to have lifted the veil from Mary's eyes that she might offer to the Lord worship and that she might serve Him. Would this surprise us? After the temptations in the wilderness, didn't God send angels to minister to Christ? Would it surprise us that here at this table, in a time where the weight of the cross is on the shoulders of Christ, that He would provide one who would offer to Him worship that Christ would recognize so that He might be able to anticipate in His humanity that which was beyond the cross? Where did she learn of this? Where was it that she would hear of these things? Not in a dream, not in a vision that we're told. It must have been at His feet. When that Jesus came and first ate with Martha and Mary. You remember Martha complained because Mary was not busy helping her in the kitchen. Mary was at Jesus' feet. Or when Jesus returned when Lazarus had died to raise him from the dead. And as Jesus approached, it was Mary that ran out, and as she fell at Jesus' feet. And she listened as he spoke to her about the resurrection and the life that was to come. And now, at this third meeting, at this banquet with family and with friends, where do we again find Mary? At Jesus' feet. Where does spiritual awareness and insight come from? Those that we run into in life that seem to have it so together when it comes to the Scriptures, where does that sort of an insight come from? Where are the great teachers of the Bible born and bred? Where are they kept pure and clean and untouched by the world that they can come and bring to us these great teachings from God's Word that we seem to not be able to receive or get as we make a cursory reading or as we listen to a Christian radio station? They come to that understanding and that insight by feeding on God's Word. James Montgomery Boyce gives a wonderful illustration of this. Many years ago, there was a boy who was riding with a well-known Bible teacher who was sitting in the same car as this young man, I believe on a train, and he was reading his Bible, as you might expect a great Bible teacher to be doing. And as the boy glanced over the top of his newspaper and he observed this man reading his Bible, being somewhat of a devout Christian himself, he simply said to him, "You know, I would give anything if I knew the Bible as well as you did." And so the teacher answers him simply, "You'll never get to know it by reading the newspaper." If you don't know much of spiritual and biblical wisdom and truth, if you don't have a lot of that insight that you're so amazed by others, it's probably because you haven't spent much time at Jesus' feet. Newspapers are informative, radio is entertaining, iPods simply waste our time, in my opinion. Internet can be informative, also a tremendous waste of time. TV, fishing, golfing, or whatever. All of these things can be engaging and they can be time well spent, but they can also crowd out a tremendous amount of time that could be spent learning from Christ. John Calvin said, "Let us remember therefore this lesson, that to worship our God sincerely, we must evermore begin by hearkening to His name and by giving ear to what He commands us. For if every man goes after his own way, we shall wander. We may well run, but we shall never be one whit nearer to the right way, but rather farther away from it." Mary's worship, because she sat at Christ's feet, And because she understood what was happening with Christ, and she understood His death that was approaching, her worship was total. When Mary thought of how she might show Jesus worship, she brought the most expensive asset she owned. She brought to Him the only thing she could that was token or representative of her giving her all. She loved Jesus, and she broke a vial in His service. One of the other Gospels teaches us that she actually broke the vial, not able to preserve or recover any of its contents, but broke it completely, committing it to Christ. A vial of this precious nard, we're told, is about 300 denarii. That is a year's wage for a common laborer, as they made about one denarii a day. A pound of this ointment, called myron, in the Greek we translate that as myrrh. We also get the name as just an item of interest to you. Muriel is from the same root meaning as perfume. It's derived from nard. That is an herb that is grown high in the Himalayas between Tibet and India. It would be carried over many miles, over many mountains, by camel and then possibly by mule as well. And that because it was so difficult to come by, it was very rare and it was very expensive. Often as they extracted this herb from the plant, they would mix some of the root in with it to increase its weight. But we're told here that it is pure nard. That means that there would be nothing diluting it, or there would not be any root in there to increase its weight. It smelled like gladiolus, and it had a reddish color. The smell would have lingered, if you think about it for a moment, because we are also told, as the other Gospels help us fill it in, an entire pound of nard on the feet would have been a tremendous amount of nard. The other Gospels tell us that it was His whole body. Jesus Himself said in another place that she bathed His whole body in the anointing. We are told here by John of the feet, because he's particularly impressed, that Mary is wiping His feet with her hair. But that placed in His hair and placed on His body, it is so lingering in its aroma that Jesus would have even been able to smell this and been reminded of this in the garden and in the trials and even at the cross. The smell would have lingered on His person, the sweetness of that smell, even as He was experiencing the pain of death. She loved Jesus. She committed the vial completely to Him. She understood His sorrow. And when she wiped His feet with her hair, that was her way of identifying herself with Him during this time. As she afterwards moved about the house, wouldn't the aroma of that same nard be in her hair, filling the whole house with it, both from Jesus who was at the table and from her as she went about and continued her work that evening? It filled the place as a testimony of her love and her worship of Christ. In chapter 13, Jesus teaches disciples by washing their feet. Here, Mary, without instruction and prompting, drops to her knees and washes the Savior's feet because she recognized who He was. And then there was Judas. His first recorded words are a testimony to his worldly thinking. But I would contend that he wasn't only worried about the lost money, but he also was concerned about her devotion to Christ. It made him uneasy. Genuine worship that's reverent and sincere, that truly recognizes who Christ is, will make those who worship a God of their own imagination, even if He is called by the same name, and who tell themselves that they have some great level of intimacy or authenticity in their worship, it will make them uneasy because essentially it makes them jealous. They know that you know a God that they do not. And they're uneasy in your worship because they understand that your reverence is not tradition. It is an acknowledgement of God the Father and of the incarnate Son who died on the cross that we might live. And it makes those who pretend to worship uneasy at the nature of genuine worship. Judas, who sold out the Lord for silver worth only 120 denarii, would now criticize Mary for giving 300 denarii in the Lord's service. Judas, pretending to use pragmatic thinking and economics to be critical of that which was committed to the service of the Lord. Why is it that in the churches of old, so much was spent on beautiful windows, So much was spent on the architecture. So much was spent on bells or what have you, whatever it might be, as we go in and we see what we consider to be extravagance. It could have been done so much more economically, because all of the people's possessions and worth and all of their work was to bear testimony of their view of God and of their desire to commit everything to the service of God. So it was done well. It was done with beauty. It was done with extravagance, just as a 300 denarii bottle of nard would be poured on the Lord, because it is Christ we are serving. And so we do not reserve, as Judas would, something for a rainy day. We give to serve the Lord, trusting in God's faithfulness. What is your most valued possession? What is it that you treasure most? Is it your home? Is it your career, your reputation, your privacy, your money, your time, your children? What is it that you will not give to the Lord? What is it that you will not commit to the Lord? What will you do with those things that matter most, that actually have some sort of eternal significance? Is your commitment like Mary's, who broke the vial knowing the costly oil could never be returned? Or is it more like Ananias and Sapphira, whom we discover in Acts, who only claimed to give Christ the proceeds from the sale by giving to the church while they held the best for themselves? Does your life, like Mary's hair, bear testimony of your whole commitment to the Lord? Is your life a living testimony, a fragrant aroma wherever you go, that when you pass through, people wonder, where has she been or where has he been? And we would know in the presence of the Lord. Mary's worship became a lasting memorial to her life. For every time this scripture is read, it bears testimony of her love and of her commitment and her worship of Christ. We aren't remembered by our work. We are not remembered by a monument that might be built or a bust that might be created in our honor. We're not remembered by a sticky that's placed in a library book and put on a shelf, or by a plaque on a pew or a wall, or even a picture that's placed in one of our rooms. Those are not the things that will cause us to be remembered. But we will be remembered by our love, particularly our love of Christ. In Mark 8:35, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it."